The reading is from John 12, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1065 in the Church Bibles. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him.
This is a man in India. The thing that he is swinging is a chain, and at each end of the chain that you can see in the top left corner up there, at each end of the chain is a sort of a double-edged knife. He's swinging them so that they might whip round and cut his back. You can see the men to his left and his right who are covered in blood. It's their own blood. They've deliberately cut themselves to mourn the death of a man who died in the 17th century, who was a direct descendant of the Prophet Muhammad. This is slightly harder to see. This is a group of men who are walking across heaped up coals. You can see the flames coming out on either side. They are walking across these coals deliberately and knowingly at a festival of the nine gods. It's a Taoist religious festival. They are doing this because by doing so, they believe they will purge themselves of evil. They will purify their faith. There's another part of this festival which I won't show you. What happens is devotees experience a sort of trance, and then they push blades through their cheeks and out of their mouths. When I say blades, I mean thick knives. They do this to show their devotion to their gods. From pilgrimages to piercings, and from fasting to self-flagellation, different religions declare their devotion in different ways, and some of them are just bizarre. And we look at them and we think, nuts. Extremists. Why do they do that? Why can't they be a little more measured in their faith? A little more balanced in their belief? You know, but more like us. Well, friends, this morning we're going to meet somebody who ranks up on a par, I think, with these people. Someone who is utterly devoted to Jesus. My prayer, that we'll pray in a moment, is that as we meet her, we might be able to see her devotion, that we might be encouraged in our devotion, we might hold up our devotion to the light of Scriptures and be encouraged to love and serve our Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word, by which we might know you and know how to respond to you. Gracious God, we pray that you might grant us understanding and wisdom as we sit under your word. And we beg that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, not only teaching us, but also transforming us. For Jesus' glory and sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, if you've been here week by week, you know we've been working our way through John's Gospel. And if you were here last week, you will have heard that as we reach the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, John's Gospel is building. It is escalating higher and higher up until this point. And looming over this chapter, chapter 12, is the person of Lazarus. Lazarus is Jesus' friend. He's died in chapter 11. Jesus deliberately let him die so that Jesus might go to him and raise him with a word. And the word about what Jesus has done has understandably spread like wildfire. It is everywhere. Everybody has heard of it. And for John, the fact that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead is absolutely massive. Have a look with me. If you've got a Bible, look at it, or it's on the screen. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. A dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Down in verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, that is, in Bethany, and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. See, three times in those verses, Jesus mentions Lazarus. They're in Bethany. Could have left it at that. Lots of other place names are just mentioned. No, Lazarus, Bethany is where Lazarus is from. Remember Lazarus? He's the guy that Jesus has just raised from the dead. Lazarus is huge. Lazarus is vitally important to the point that, verse 9 and 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus, putting their faith in him. There's a certain ironic humor here, isn't there? Lazarus is dead, he's been brought back to life, and now his life is in more danger than it ever has been. More people are wanting to kill him now and make him dead than they did when he was alive before he was dead. Lazarus is hugely important because Lazarus is the proof that Jesus gives life. See, Jesus has claimed it. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And here's the proof. Here's the example. Lazarus. You know that guy Jesus? He can raise people from the dead. No, he can't. Yes, he can. That guy there. He was dead 4 days, got all stinky. Now he's alive. You see, Jesus did that. That's the proof. That's the example. Jesus has power over death. He can grant life to the dead. And do you see, surely someone like that is worth paying attention to. Someone who's got that kind of power is worth investigating, worth following. He's worth talking to people about. He's worth taking a week off work to go and visit. Someone like that causes a huge stir, and that is what happens. The whole country is charged. It's electric because Jesus has done this. And friends, for us as readers, maybe it's not quite electric, but the situation here in chapter 12 is also charged because of where and when this is all happening. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrives in Bethany. 6 days before the Jews remember that one mighty act when God saved them. When God reached into their desperate situation as slaves and brought them out, freed them, gave them hope, gave them future, gave them a life. 6 days before that time, when lambs around the city will be slaughtered, where blood will be spilt, blood which remembers the blood which was shed on that first day as the angel of death passed over. And judgment didn't come on people in those houses because blood had been shed for them. 6 days before that event, this happens. 6 days before this man, Jesus, the one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 6 days before this man goes into the central city, this event happens. You see, for us who know John the Baptist's words, who know who Jesus is, who know what the Passover is about, this time is huge. Do you feel it building? Do you sense the expectation of what is about to happen? Jesus comes out of the desert in Ephraim. He comes to the town of Bethany, which is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He is moving closer and closer towards his death. And he goes to dinner. In fact, he goes to a dinner to honor him. And why wouldn't you honor him? He is the life giver. He is the one who can raise the dead. He is the one whom everyone is starting to follow. And I've got no doubt, the text doesn't say, but I've got no doubt, this dinner is a joyful time, as dinners usually are. This dinner is given to honor Jesus. He is the center of the meal because he's the talk of the town, because he's the hope of the people. And at this party, at this dinner, we are brought to see an act of selfless devotion. Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet. She wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What Mary does here is she shows an incredibly generous, incredibly intimate, incredibly submissive act of devotion to Jesus. Generous, intimate, submissive. Nard is a plant extract from India. It's partly why it's so expensive, because it'll be brought all the way from India to the Middle East. It's an oil. It is phenomenally expensive. Linda Marie mentioned before, it's worth a year's wages, about $45,000. I'm glad we both think that about a year's wages is the same thing, which is helpful. And I heard that, and you can see the faces of the kids this morning. That's ridiculous. It's absurdly expensive. And I thought, well, I'll look and see, because surely no perfume could possibly be, you know, for 500 mils worth 45 grand. Apparently it's not. Apparently the most expensive perfume in the world is this stuff. And to buy that amount of it would cost you 300 grand. Which, let's be clear, that's insane. If you buy perfume for that much, you're not wearing it, you're looking at it, aren't you? I mean, it defeats the purpose. Irrespective, the perfume that Mary brings out is incredibly valuable, a year's wages. Now, it might be that Mary comes from a very wealthy family. It may be an heirloom. It might be a gift that's been passed on down through the family. It makes no difference. Mary takes this incredibly expensive perfume and she pours the entire bottle out over Jesus' feet. She doesn't take a little bit and sprinkle it. She doesn't get her eyedropper out and drop a couple of drops as you would think you should. She pours $45,000 worth of oil onto his feet, which immediately runs off and lands on the ground and soaks into the dirt and is gone. Do you see? It's an incredibly generous act. Ridiculously generous. And it's an incredibly intimate act. For then she wipes his feet with her hair. In Jewish society, in the ancient world, a woman never took her hair out. She had long hair, never took it out. For to be seen in public with her hair out was a sign of loose morals. It was a sign of inappropriate intimacy, even of promiscuity. A good Jewish girl would never do this. Mary doesn't care. She takes out her hair, and in this act of incredible intimacy, she wipes Jesus' feet with it. For that is where she has poured the perfume over his feet. She's poured a year's worth of wages out. She's wiped her hair over his feet, at the lowest part of his body, covered in dirt and mud and muck and filth. They haven't been sitting inside socks and shoes all day. They've walked through dirt and mud. It's the part of the body that you'd only ever have a servant wash, because it's the most demeaning task you could ask someone to do. And so here she is, placing herself at Jesus' feet, humiliating herself. She pours out a year's worth of wages, shames herself as she undoes her hair and wipes his feet with them, submits herself at his feet. This is an incredibly odd, incredibly strange, incredibly excessive action. It's not the first time we've met Mary in John's Gospel. Do you remember? We met her in John 11, just before he raised Lazarus. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Do you notice that? John describes Mary this way before we've met Mary, before Mary even does it. Do you see what that means? Mary is notorious. Everybody knows her. Everybody knows her for that one act that she did. We must not think that this is just kind of something that happened, like one of the miracles, and people then forgot about it. John is writing a number of decades after Jesus' death, and when he wants to introduce Mary, he doesn't even describe her as Lazarus' sister. He describes her as the one who poured perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. If I said I wanted to introduce you to Ming Jen Huang, you wouldn't have any idea who I was talking about. But if I said I wanted to introduce you to the spray and walk away guy, that guy, you'd know who I was talking about, didn't you? Because you know him. You don't know his real name, but you know who he is. Sometimes things about people go before them, don't they? They're known by something, even if that's not their name. That is what it is with Mary. This is what she's known for. It is a phenomenal act which has identified her for the rest of her life. Of course, we're left asking why. Why this devotion? Why this ridiculous, notorious, generous, intimate, submissive act? Well, at one level, we don't know what Mary is thinking when she does it. We don't know whether she knows what she is doing or whether, like Caiaphas last week, she acts in a way, speaks in a way beyond her understanding. Irrespective of what she knows, Jesus knows what she's done. Let's look at verse 7. Jesus says, leave her alone to Judas. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. See, Jesus knows what she is doing. In the ancient world, a body, after it had died, was anointed with perfumes and oils and spices to cover the smell of decay. We embalm bodies. We do that a particular way now to preserve them. You did it a particular way with oils and perfumes and spices in the ancient world. And Jesus is saying, you know, that pint of perfume, that half liter of perfume, its right use is for my dead body, to anoint my body. But Jesus is not dead, is he? And that's the point. Whether she realizes it or not, Jesus understands that what she has done is she has prepared him for his burial. And the only reason that would be okay is if Jesus knows that he is as good as dead. If somebody came in to you and up to you and started measuring you, what are you doing? I'm measuring you for your coffin. You'd kick them out. What are you talking about? I've got years to go. Why would you do that? It's offensive. But Jesus allows her to do it because he knows he is going to his death. He knows he's as good as dead. His death is imminent. The Jewish leaders are plotting his death. He's moved from the desert to Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He will travel in the next day or two into Jerusalem where he will knowingly, willingly walk to his death. See, in the midst of the celebration, this dinner in his honor, this joy, this welcome of the one who can give life, who gave us Lazarus back, this one who can conquer death, his body is being anointed for his own burial. The life giver is going to give up his life. The one who has power over death is going to submit himself to death. In the days leading up to the Passover, you as a good Jewish person were instructed to take your lamb and to bring it into your family, to select it, to identify with it, to draw it close to you. And here is Jesus drawing close to, identifying with, almost becoming part of the family with those for whom he is going to die. There is such it's a beautiful and yet haunting contrast. In the midst of this joyous meal, honoring the one who can give life, is the sorrow of preparing his body for burial. There's this beautiful aroma in the house, but it's aroma which is associated with a dead body still walking. So why this devotion? Because it's the devotion of a lady to the one who is going to give up his life for her. It's devotion to the one who is going to endure hell for her so that she might not have to. Devotion to the one whom she knows she can always trust, who will always do the best for her, to the one who will rule over her with love, to the one who will never leave her or abuse her or forsake her or abandon her. See, that is who Jesus is to Mary. It is a generous, intimate, submissive devotion, and it is entirely right, and it is entirely appropriate. But it is hard to see. It's hard to grasp that this kind of devotion, this ridiculous, exorbitant, costly, humiliating devotion could be right. And yet John knows it is, and he forces us to look more carefully at its ridiculousness as he holds up Mary's selfless devotion to Judas's selfish desire. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was going to later betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. I was reading the Bible, this passage this week with a guy, and when we got to this point, he kind of had this sheepish look on his face, and as we chatted about it, he said, you know what, I'm kind of with Judas. I don't like being there, but I'm kind of with Judas. It's a year's wages, for crying out loud. It's everything. And it's gone like that. In an instant, it's soaked into the dirt. This is an exorbitant, ridiculous, absurd generosity and devotion. And Judas is the voice of reason, isn't he? He's the fiscally prudent point of view. Judas is your accountant's voice, saying, do you really need to buy that? Do you really need to spend that much on it? He's the measured, sensible, good head on his shoulders kind of guy. Sell the perfume. Give the money away. That's the Christian thing to do, isn't it? Well, until we keep reading. Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Do you see, Judas's reason, his measured approach, his sensibility is driven by his desire for himself. More money goes in the bag, the more money for me. More money goes in the bag, the better my life is. The more time I spend with Jesus, as people put money in the bag and associated money with Jesus, things are okay for me. Things work out well for me. My life is okay now. Look at how Jesus responds. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You're always going to have the poor among you. You will not always have me. See, in contrast to Judas's selfish desire, Jesus says she's done exactly the right thing. She's done an appropriate thing. See, according to Jesus, the movement to make poverty history is doomed to failure. You will always have the poor with me. It's not a biggie. They're always going to be there. And they must always be helped. And that will be a given for the Christian. It's a good thing to do to help the poor. Please help the poor. But it's not the best thing for a Christian to do. You see, when Jesus is physically present, physical devotion to him is right. And when Jesus has been raised and is Lord over all, then devotion to him in every area of your life is right. It's appropriate. Generous, intimate, submissive devotion is right. And brothers and sisters, do you see how this contrast between Mary's selfish act and Judas's selfish desire forces us to look at ourselves? We've got these two choices between us, these two pictures, these images, these examples before us. Where does our devotion sit? Where does our lack of devotion sit? See, Judas's response is reasonable, it's measured, it looks good, sensible, until you drill down into the motives and you see what drives him. It's an attitude about where he can gain, how this thing that he's involved with can actually benefit him, how life can work out better for him, how things can be nicer for him. Good group of guys he's hanging out with, a little bit too much travel, but food seems to appear, there's a bit of money in the bag, everything works out okay. Mary's act is ridiculous. It's notorious. People know her. They speak for years about her afterwards. Remember, that's the chick with the perfume and the wiping and the... Until you drill down into the motives and you see what drives her. It's a love for this Lord who gave up his life for her, who will rescue her from death and deliver her from hopelessness and give her life. And my dear friends, we must ask ourselves, we must, in the light of God's word, examine our devotion to Jesus. The example of Mary is not one that we follow in practice. Jesus is not with us physically. We're not told to show our devotion in the same way. Please don't go out and spend a year's wages buying that little bottle of perfume and pour it out at church. It's a waste. That's not what this text is about. Mary's example is not one we follow in practice, but it is one that we must follow in principle. And the example of Judas forces us to examine not only our outward actions, but our inward attitudes. For the outward can look identical. The motivation can be very different. Now we need to be careful here, for there is a danger that we can slip into thinking that God will love us more if we're more devoted to him. There's a tempting line of thought which kind of says, well, God's done so much for me, I've got to do so much for him. And devotion's kind of this payment, this paying back. Friends, that is not devotion. That kind of attitude is driven by guilt or fear or obligation, not love. Devotion is driven by love. It's fueled by God's love for us in the Lord Jesus. It's energized by his Spirit giving us love for him, the one who died for you. So how does your devotion to Jesus, what does it look like for you? What does it need to look like for you? What will generous, intimate, notorious submission, devotion look like in your life? How will it show itself as you think, as you talk, as you plan, as you pray? This devotion will look different for all of us. There is no one answer. That's right devotion. I will do that. It is a reflective, constant coming before the Lord. The devotion will look different for each of us, but I will suggest that it will feel the same. It will feel excessive. It will feel like it's too much, like it's a bit over the top, like it's a bit beyond where Kiwis are kind of happy going. It may be you being honest and admitting at the school gate tomorrow morning that actually the highlight of your weekend was going to church and you loved it. It might be the deliberate and conscious reflection on a passage of Scripture and the joyful, tear-forming lifting of your heart to God in response for who he is. It might be that incredibly costly gift of time to open up your life to someone else, to read God's word with them, to see them grow, to give of yourself to them. It might be giving money. It might be the gift of a week's holiday, giving up a week of your holiday, I mean, to serve someone. It might be letting down your guard before God and his people in worship or in prayer to honestly say how you really are. See, it will look different for each one of us. But I can tell you what it won't look like. It won't look reasonable. It won't look normal. It won't look expected. It won't look plain. It won't be selfish. It won't be concerned more about us than anything else. How is your devotion? So as we close, I'd like to do something a little bit different. I'd like to give you something. I'd like to give you a couple of minutes of silence where between you and your Lord, you can come before him, confess your failures, pledge yourself to a devoted life. You might want to reflect on your own devotion, but I would urge you to reflect on the Lord to whom you are devoted. A few moments of silence. And then listen to the song that will be played and pray it. Make it your prayer to your God.
riches from thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you will choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer. Shall be thy royal throne.